I too would like to add my thanks for your presence this morning, especially those again who are visiting with us. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. If you have any questions about anything that you're about to hear, need some clarification, do you have some disagreement, that will not offend me, you be sure to ask me. I'd be more than happy to sit down with the Bible and come to a thus saith the Lord and a better understanding of the scriptures. We also want to remind the congregation here that we have cut back on an announcement, but there are many other things that you need to know, and they're on the back of your bulletin and on the bulletin boards. So be sure that you check those, because there's duties that we have that we're not announcing to try to not duplicate things. So make sure you check the bulletin and make sure you check the board so you can make sure that you're available to do the duties that you have volunteered to accomplish. In the past few months, I have been dealing with the subject of division in the body of Christ. And what I've tried to do in these lessons is I've tried to give you a little bit of a history in where we have been and where we're going and how we got there. And we have discussed many different aspects of issues that have come up in the body of Christ. We have looked thus far at the division that was brought on by the college in the budget. We have examined the orphan home question. We have examined the instrumental music question. We have examined the sponsoring church concept question. And we looked at the subject of the missionary society. And now we are finishing this lesson in examining the social gospel. And what we have tried to do in this particular lesson, we have tried to identify and define what we mean by the social gospel. And this gospel revolution, this social revolution, has shifted the church away from the spiritual focus into the social focus. And we began studying this last Lord's Day. I'm going to conclude this morning, and then we're going to look at different aspects of the social gospel in different ways in the next few weeks and conclude the series. But last week we finished, and looking at the issue was not the eating in the building. That's not the issue, never has been the issue. The issue is the role and the work that God gave the church to perform. And we finished out looking at the kitchen, fellowship halls, and eating in the building. And what we tried to demonstrate and tried to prove with the scriptures is we need to focus on the issue. Years ago, when I was preaching in Las Vegas, I had a year-long study with six other preachers, I'll say for lack of a better term, non-institutional brethren, with some of my brethren in the institutional churches. And we had a year-long study. And in that study, we got together to discuss our differences over things that we were doing that the other could not participate in, nor believe was according to God's word. And in those discussions, it amazed me the argumentation that those who did things that I thought were contrary to the truth would use in order to cloud the issue. When we got to this particular issue on the fellowship hall and the recreational part of the church, they began to take the argument that we did many things that we don't have concrete authority for. And so we were really hypocritical to oppose fellowship halls and kitchens because we did things that we had no authority for. Of course, that's a good argument if you can prove that indeed is the case. And of course, what we wanted were examples. So here's some of the examples we got. The overhead projector. Where's the authority for that? Where's the authority for the pews that you're sitting in? For the building, for the heater, for the water fountain, for the songbooks, for the pitch pipe. Well, what's the answer to all that? Are we doing things that we don't have authority for? Or are those things expedients that help us carry out the commands for the things that God tells us to do, and not one of them are an addition and changes one command that God gave us? It doesn't change any command, it doesn't alter any teaching, it doesn't add any teaching, and it doesn't amend any teaching. But the same cannot be said about the fellowship hall issue, because it adds another element. It adds another word. It adds something that is not there. That's why it is opposed. It is not opposed because we're kind of antisocial, and we don't want that was another argument that was made, that the non-institutional church, we're antisocial. Well, that's not true either. Because we like getting together, we like spending time together. That's not the issue. Eating in a building, that's not the issue. The issue is, are there common meals and individual matters? The great problem in this realm is making a distinction between what the church can do and what the individual Christian can do. The argument, if you go back and you study the issue and you look at the debates, the debate centered on this phrase, what the church, the individual can do, the church can do. Because the church is made up of individuals, then whatever the individual can do, the church can do. Well, that sounds good, and that sounds plausible. But the problem is, the Bible does make a distinction between the individual and the church. The God-based scripture does make a distinction in the individual's work and the work of the church. Now, to demonstrate that, I want you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, you remember, in this first letter to the church of Corinth, the church had a number of problems, a number of issues that they were dealing with. And so this book was written, and this book particular, was written to deal with these issues and what they needed to do to correct it. And one of the problems that they were having was in the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, I'm sorry, I think I said 10, I meant 11. But one of the problems they were doing is they were misusing and abusing the Lord's Supper. Didn't come on yet. Look at verse number, we're going to begin reading in verse 20. Therefore, now again, remember the word therefore is offering a conclusion about things that had previously been stated. And he was talking about factions, and he was talking about division. And then he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. But notice, he makes the argument that they have houses to eat and drink in. In that setting, he's talking about socially. He's talking about a social meal. He's talking about making a social eating and drinking. What they were doing, they were taking the Lord's Supper, which is a spiritual meal, has nothing to do with physical hunger, has nothing to do with offering something to sustain your appetite until you can get to lunch. That's not what the Lord's Supper is about. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual meal that we are to remember the death of Jesus upon the cross and his sacrifice for the sins of the world. And when we partake of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, it's not a physical feast. It is a spiritual feast because those emblems represent the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And they were taking this spiritual meal and they were combining it and making a common meal out of it. And he rebuked them for doing it. The Apostle Paul rebuked the church at Corinth for combining the two. And he makes the argument, You have houses to eat and to drink in. All they're saying, brethren, and all I'm saying, is the Bible makes a distinction what can be done by an individual and what needs to be done by the Lord's church. God makes a distinction, and we need to respect that distinction. There is no authority, and I want to underline this, there is absolutely not one shred of authority for the church to be involved in social, recreational, or in anything that does not fit the three works that God gave the church to do. There is no command. There's not one command within the pages of God's word that authorizes the church to be involved in recreational or in fellowship halls or in social aspects and call it a work of the church. There's not a command to be found from the book of Matthew to Revelation. There's not an example. You cannot point to any first century church. You cannot point to any example given within the pages of God's word that demonstrates that the early church did not make a distinction between social and spiritual. They made the distinction. We need to make the distinction. Go and study Acts 2. It talks earlier in Acts 2 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and the breaking of bread. And remember, when we studied that word fellowship, we demonstrated that every time it's used in Scripture, it is used in a spiritual sense. It is never used in a physical sense. But then you go down in verse 46, and it talks about them going from house to house and eating their bread with singleness of heart. Now that's talking about a social aspect. And they did that from house to house. What they did in verse 46 is not the same as what they did in verse 42. There is a distinction made. There is an example of both, and they are distinct. And there is no necessary inference. There's no necessary implication anywhere in the scripture that you see the social aspect or the recreational aspect that the church is to undertake as part of this work. To authorize the church to arrange, to support a common meal for social and recreational purposes, this debate could be ended by just producing the Bible passage or example that gives us authority to do it. And you know what? I've studied this issue. I've studied the debates. And I have not seen one credible evidence drawn to show and to justify it that it's done by the Scripture. Some, brethren, have gone to the route of making it optional. What do I mean? Well, you don't have to do it, but just, and we had this discussion in California. It says, now look, brethren, you don't have to do it. We don't got any problem. If you don't want to have the fellowship hall, if you don't want to have the ice cream socials, if you don't want to do the chili, we don't have a problem. Then don't do it. We can still recognize you. We can still fellowship you as our brethren. We don't have a problem. We just want you to be able to reciprocate and do the same to us because we do it. Don't shun us and don't not have fellowship with us because we do it and you don't. It's optional. You can do it or you not can do it. You know what? You're talking about an optional command. What is that? You know, when I was a boy at home, you know, there were rules and regulations that my parents set in my home, and I can't tell you one of them that was optional. You know, here's what I want you to do, Keith, but if you don't want to do it, then you don't have to do it. Well, you know what? If it was that way, I wouldn't do it. If I didn't have to do it, I wouldn't do it. But you know what? I understood that those commands were not optional. I understood that when there was a command made, the only option was whether I was going to do it or not. It wasn't optional that I could do it or not do it and receive the same benefit. I knew better. And we need to understand there are no optional commands in the Bible. Either it's right or it's wrong. There's no middle ground here. There's no gray area. There's no that you're right and I'm right. Now listen, ladies and gentlemen, we both can't be right about this. Somebody's wrong. Either we're wrong, or the people that take the other position's wrong. We both can't be right. And so we need to make a decision. We need to determine, what does the scripture say? If there is a passage, all we want to know is where it's at. And this will end the division. Isn't this easy? This would be a conflict that we could end if somebody could produce a passage. Now, in this discussion that we had, and in a lot of the debates, one of the things that was covered over and over again was the difference between a command, an aid, and an addition. Now, the command is that we break bread, and we have an approved example that we do it on the first day of the week in Acts 20 and verse 7. That is the command, that is the example. Now, the aid to do that is these emblems. The plates, the containers, the trays we take up the collection. By using these things, have we changed the command? Have we altered what God told us to do by using the trays and the cups and the plate to take up the collection? Have we changed anything about what we were commanded to do? No. But what if we change the fruit of the vine to coke and we change the bread to bread and jelly? Could we do that? Now, you might wonder, well, why would you use that as an example? Because there's a church in Texas that changed the emblems of the Lord's Supper to Coca-Cola and jelly and bread because the young people like it. Now, you think I'm making it up? I can show you the bulletin. But does that change the command? Does that change the instruction? Yes, that's an addition. That's an addition because it changes the command from unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. It adds a different emblem. It adds something to the instruction. That's what makes it wrong. We're told to baptize. Go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28, verse 19. Now, in this discussion that we had, it says, where's your authority for the baptistry? There's my authority for the baptistry. Matthew 28:18. If I use a baptistry, if I use a whirlpool, if I do it out in the ocean, if I do it in a lake, and I've even done it in a horse trough, have I changed what that command tells me to do? Not one iota. What about if I sprinkle? What about if I pour? What if I dab you with a rag? What if I let you pray through? Have I altered what that says? Have I altered the command? Have I added to what it says? Yes, I have. That makes it sin. Noah was told to build an ark. In Genesis 6, and in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, he's given the instructions of how to make that ark. He's given the details of what the ark, how long, how wide, how tall, how many windows, how many doors, what type of wood. He's given all those instructions. That was the command. Now, if he used animals, if he used an axe to cut down the tree, and he used animals to drag the wood to the site where they were building, or he used tools to fashion and to put it up and to build it, is that a vibe? Did he add to what God told him to do? No, he didn't add, because those tools and those animals were used as an expedient to carry out the command, to do what the command was, and that was to build the ark. But what if he'd have changed the gopher wood? He said, you know, we're going to be in there a year. I'm not sure what gopher wood will be like when it gets wet. So I'm going to make the inside of our, especially our individual rooms, I'm going to put them in cedar, because I like the smell of cedar. Could he have done that? Yeah, Yeah, he could have done that, but would that still be keeping with the command? Or would he have been making an addition to something that God didn't say? I remember being 5 years old, and I remember in the little kids' class where the teacher said, Keith, what would have happened if Noah would have used any other word than gopher would? My answer was, it would have sank like a rock. And it would have, because that would have changed what the command said to do. Now, I know we can understand that. God tells us to sing. 9 passages in the New Testament tells us to sing, a cappella, sing vocal music. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, 1 Corinthians 14:15, and on I could go. Every passage used is some form of the word sing. Now, in this discussion too, they said, where's your authority for a pitch pipe? Where's your authority for a tuner? You know, I can remember a time, maybe some of you more prominent than me, but I can remember seeing a man leading the songs with a tuning fork, where he would hit it on his hand to set the tone. He said, well, that's an instrument. You know what? I've never seen a guy pitch pipe a whole song, have you? You ever see somebody take a tuning fork and play it throughout the whole song? You ever seen anybody do that? Is that the same as playing with an instrument? Playing is a different type of music. That's an addition. That's why it's wrong. It changes the command. We're told to contribute on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. We're to give bountifully and not sparingly. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. Now, when I'm over in the Philippines, they use these little baskets that the women weave together. Here we use these metal plates. Does it matter? What if we all put our contributions in envelopes and put them in the contribution? Have we changed the command any? No, we haven't changed the command. Well, what if we decide to get more money and we'll have a yard sale? You know what we should have did in this 68 yard sale? We should have just got together and got all our old stuff and got stuff that just gathered dust that we don't need, and we should have put it up a little. We should have put up a booth, and we should have sold it, and we'd have given all the proceeds and put it in the collection plate, and we could have raised some money for the church. Could we do that? Yeah, we could do that if we wanted to change the command. But you see, the Bible says we're to give free will offerings, and we're to do it on the first day of the week. Now, you know what, brethren? Let's be honest. You can understand every one of these. These are so simple that you can understand them. What about the last one? What about that last one? Meals for social and recreational purposes. Meals that are authorized, funded, and done by the church. In the kitchen, in a fellowship hall. And arranged and paid for and bought, and the facility is built with the Lord's money in order that we can have physical fellowship. Is that different? It angers me that that's not there. But is that the same? Does that change the command? The problem is we don't have a command. That's the problem. We don't have a command. We don't have an example. We don't have a necessary inference. We can't do it because we don't have the authority. And when we go this route, we add something that God's book doesn't authorize. Again, we must ask the question, where is the authority? So brethren, why is it we can understand it about the ark? We can understand it about the tabernacle, but they couldn't change one dimension, they couldn't change one instruction of it without incurring God's displeasure. When they built the temple, but we can understand that. And when Arthur touched the Ark of the Covenant, when he wasn't a Levite, when he wasn't supposed to touch it, and God struck him dead. When Nadab and Abihu lost their life, when they offered fire, which God did not command. Why is it that we can read those stories, understand the principle, but when it comes time to make an application to things that we want to do, we get dumb. And we can't see the parallel. Let me ask you a question. Why did God put those stories in the Bible? Why are they there? You know why they're there? They're to teach us that we are not to mingle, and we are not to change, and we are not to rearrange God's commandments without incurring a very serious consequence. And so, the fellowship hall and the social aspect is not an aid, it is an addition. Therefore, it is sinful and it must be rejected. Number four, it is not a work of the church. Now, brethren, we studied this. Evangelism, edification, limited benevolence. Evangelism to the lost, edifying the saved, limited benevolence of saints. Those are the three clear examples and commands in the Bible for the work that God gave the church to do. Here's my question at the bottom of the chart. Where does a social and recreational aspect, where is the passage of which one of those work it fits in? Is it evangelism? Does it edify us? Is it limited benevolence? It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit any of the works of the church. A church kitchen. That's not the work of evangelism. That's not the work of edification. That's not the work of limited benevolence. You say, oh, yes, it is. We're helping the needy, the soup line kitchen, the poor, the homeless. Yes, I understand. Those are needs that need to be addressed. But did God give the church the responsibility to take care of those social needs? Is the church's responsibility to calm and to fix the social ills of society? Let me give you an example. Please open your Bible to Acts chapter 11. The closest one that they could try to fit the social gospel in is benevolence to those who are in need. But I want to give you a biblical example of the best place that God could have put this issue to bed, that it is the church's responsibility not just to help its own, but to help those outside of the body of Christ. That it is the church's responsibility and not the individual. Remember Agabus? In Acts chapter 11, there was a prophet named Agabus. And he stood up to make a prophecy. I want you to look at his prophecy in verse 28. He says, then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all of the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, who would be affected by the famine? All the world. Look at the next verse. Then the disciples, each according to their ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The famine was going to affect the whole world. Who did the church determine to help? The brethren dwelling in Judea. Where did the benevolence go? To needy brethren. What about all the rest of the world that's going to be affected by the famine? Who took care of that? The individual was responsible for that. The individual was responsible then, and I'm not responsible today. You see, the problem is, ladies and gentlemen, a lot of people believe that they can give their means on the first day of the week, put their check or their cash or whatever they want to do in the plate, and then that takes care of their benevolent responsibility to the needy. The church will take care of that, and they don't have to worry about it. If you believe that, you're wrong. That doesn't take care of your responsibility to the needy one lick. You and I have a responsibility to be a sharer of the blessings that God has blessed us with. And we are to share with those who do not have. Read Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. That's our individual responsibility. But it is not the church's responsibility. And so the church kitchen doesn't fit into any of these areas. And so you know what I must conclude? Then it is not the work of the church. The difference is incidental and in plan. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, incidental matters that help out the building. You ever been at the building and talked about politics? I have. Things that affect us. You remember when the Supreme Court ruling came out last year? Did you have any conversation with people about that in the building while you were here? Did that become a political rally because you talked about politics? No. What about selling and delivering sold items? I have a personal conviction about that. I won't do it. I have a real deep conviction about that because I don't want anybody to misunderstand and misconstrue what's being done. But if you have kids, and I have, they send them out selling stuff all the time. You know, to sponsor this, sponsor that. If you have girls, well, now there's boys in there too, I guess, in the Girl Scouts. I don't know how all that's working today. But selling Girl Scout cookies, did we become a store because somebody purchases something from one of our kids and has a convenience? After services, they're here, and so we give them what they purchased, and we do that here. Did that make us become a store? No, that's incidental. We seek medical advice. You ever had a member of the church that's a doctor? Where I used to attend in another place, one of our members was a doctor. Did I ever seek medical? One of my good friends is an emergency room doctor in Kansas City. I did a meeting there a couple of years ago, and we were in the foyer one day talking about some problems I was having with my feet, and he was giving me some medical advice. Did that turn into a hospital? Because he was giving me medical advice? No. That's an incidental. I'm eating on a property. We have a work day, and it's hot. And we decide to get underneath the hangar out here, and we need to stop to have lunch. Did this become a fellowship hall? No. That's an incidental. Now, is that the same as us organizing here, and all of us going to a political rally and making signs that we're the Harrisburg Church of Christ, and we're here to rally against abortion? Is that the same as an incidental? Or is that a planned activity? What about a church in business? What about a church gets into the business world? What about if I start using some of the books that I've put together on various books of the New Testament? What if I begin to bind them, and as people visit us and come to visit, I sell those books and I hawk them as people come in and offer them to buy them? Well, I'm going to give 10% to the church. Can I do that? How about a hospital and a clinic run by the church? Is that an incidental? Is that a planned behavior? Is a kitchen and a dinner, having a fellowship dinner, having an ice cream social, having a chili supper, having a spaghetti dinner? Is that something that's incidental, or is that something that's planned, advertised, and something we do and it is put on by the church? Is that different? Yeah, that's different. You see, one's incidental and one's planned. And the one that's planned, that's wrong, because it violates this authority of the gospel. That's why it's wrong. Well, this brother, when we were having these discussions, well, Brother Greer, that's just your opinion. Well, you know what? If it is just my opinion, then it doesn't mean anything. But I'm here to suggest to you, that's not my opinion, that's God's opinion about it. When you change the work of the church, that ceases to be your opinion. Then you're getting on hollow ground. Then you're beginning to get in on God's work. And that makes it wrong. That makes it unscriptural. And so there's a difference between incidental and things that are planned and purposed. Now, in closing this morning, I've given you the history behind it. I've told you the problems with it. And we've discussed at length the kitchen, the fellowship halls, and the eating in the building. But brethren, I want you to think about something as I bring this up to a close. We're talking about the tip of the iceberg. Because we opened a door. We opened a door long ago when we deviated from the first pattern given in the scriptures when we went down the missionary society road. But then the missionary society road led to the orphans home issue. The orphans home issue led to the instrumental music issue. And then when opposition began to be raised about that, that raised the missionary society issue. And then the sponsoring church. And then now we got the social gospel. And who knows what they got up next? I don't even want to think. I don't even want to try here. I don't even want to offer a suggestion because somebody might take it and run with it. But you know, how did we get here? How did we get to the area where the ship, there is a granded ship. And brethren, we used to say, this just affects the churches in the denominational world. That day's gone. It no longer just affects them. It's now affecting us. We have shifted away from the spiritual into the social arena. And we have put the emphasis on the social, and we're starting to marginalize and minimize the spiritual. But how did it happen? It started a long, long time ago when we opened the door back in the 80s, 1880s. And even further back than that, to go back to the instrument in the 60s, 1860s, when we began to deviate one iota from God's pattern, the next step was made easy. You know why? How are you going to oppose anything if you do something that's unscriptural and somebody wants to go one step further than you were willing to go? How can you argue? How could somebody say, well, we can't do that because we don't have any authority to do that? You've lost your argument. You've lost your footing because you can no longer make that argument because what you do. You know what I've never understood? And here's what I want to close with. In the 1980s, the institutional churches were fighting the battle of the problem of new hermeneutics. New hermeneutics, that was a new way of interpreting scripture. And you know what? I got one of their papers at that time when I was living in Las Vegas. It was called The Firm Foundation. It was printed by Buster Dodds. And he was a pretty grand institutional preacher. But you know what just amazed me about that? I followed that discussion in those papers. And you know what they would do? You know how they would disprove what they were doing was wrong? They brought out those old necessary, those old arguments about no command, no direct statement, no approved example, no necessary inference, and they started making those arguments in order to oppose the new hermeneutics. I'm reading that and I'm thinking, well, why don't they apply that to their institutional practices? If I was on the other side of the new hermeneutics, I said, wait a minute, brethren, you violate this yourself. said, you're over there talking about necessary inference, and you're talking about command and direct statement, and you're talking about those things, and you violate those very things yourself in your institutional practices. And you know what? They'd be right. They'd be right. How can you pull the argument out and use it when somebody goes a little further than you wanted them to go? But here's what I'm trying to tell you. Somebody's always going to go a step further. Well, however far you want to go, somebody's going to take another step. But you know how you avoid that? Don't take the first step. If you don't take the first step, you don't have to worry about the second one. But we're talking hindsight, because it's already been done. We are living in the age where the church, for the most part, in many places, have changed its focus away from the spiritual onto the secular. Not long ago, I read an article in one of a major newspaper, major magazine, that listed the fastest growing churches in America. And the fastest growing churches in America had three things in common. Number one, they had a youth minister. Number two, they had drug and alcohol counseling for those who were addicted and had problems in their life. And number three, they have recreational activities for the young people. And those churches were growing and booming. Well, that's true. They were growing and booming by numbers. But I'm going to ask you an honest question. Did any of that bring them one whit closer to the gospel of Christ and the cross where he died for their sins? Did it make their spiritual life one iota better? If we housed every homeless person, if we fed every hungry person, if we took all the youth off the street by offering other things that they could do, would any of that change their spiritual condition with God? Then my question would be this. What is their greatest need? I would submit to you, their greatest need is the salvation of their soul. Redemption from sin. And as long as God gives me breath, that's what I'm going to keep the focus at. On the salvation of souls of men and the edifying of the ones who are saved so they don't go back into the world. Because that's what God gave the church to do. That's what he designed it to do. That's the purpose of it. And that's the direction. And any other direction that the church goes in and believes that it's making it better than God designed it is seriously, seriously flawed. What we need to do is believe that God is smarter than us. And what God designed the church to do, it can do. And what the church is designed to do is important for it to do. And if we do that, we've done everything that God has asked us to do. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to be one. And you need to be one not to satisfy me, not to satisfy somebody in your family, not because it seems to be the thing to do. You need to do it because if you understand the difference between right and wrong, and you've committed sin, then you're alienated from God. You're lost. And you need to be saved. And you can only be saved by obedience to the gospel of Christ. You remember what we talked about in class this morning? What's the power of God to salvation? It's the gospel, Romans 1:16. You got to hear that gospel, Romans 10:17. It produces faith. You got to believe what you've heard. Except you believe I am he, you will die in your sins, John 8:24. You have to repent. You have to turn away from sin. You have to acknowledge that you were going in the wrong direction and you're going to make a course of judgment and you're going to go in the direction that God would have you to go by following his instruction. Then you have to confess that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as we have if we have instruction in Romans 10, 9 and 10, and then you're going to become his servant. He's going to be your master. You're going to be his servant. You're going to make your will his will. And then you submit to baptism. Because of power in this water? No. There's no power in this water. The power is in obedience, what God said he'll do. God said when you go into that water and you come up out of that water, Romans 6, 4 says you walk in newness of life. Why is your life different? Because you got wet? No, your life's different because you touched the blood of Christ. You were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that makes you a new creature. All things are passed away and all things are new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And then you must be faithful. You must do the best, your dead level best to be faithful to God's instruction, to grow, to mature, to walk in his path, to allow the Spirit to lead you, to allow you to follow the dictates that are contained in Scripture, be a light, bear spiritual fruit, and be faithful until the day that you leave this time, this earth, or that the Lord comes again to redeem his own. And if we'll do that, God has promised us something that's beyond our comprehension to understand or to grasp. He's promised heaven. Heaven for all eternity, where there's no pain, no sorrow, no grief, no death, no heartache. Something that we can't even begin to get our mind around here. But such a place exists. But in order to get there, you've got to go through this life. And you've got to be faithful. And if we can help you do that and help you in any way, we're here to do so as together we stand, as we say.